Today's reading can be found on page 293 in the church Bibles. If you haven't got a Bible, then there are some over there if you'd like. So page 293, 1 Samuel chapter 21. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what have you to hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread to hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?' So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, 'Don't you have a spear or a sword here?' 'I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon, because the king's business was urgent.' The priest replied, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one.' David said, 'There's none like it. Give it to me.' That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands.' David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he feigned insanity in their presence, and while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, 'Look at this man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come to my house?' David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, 'Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?' So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah.' So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, with all his officials standing round him. Saul said to them, 'Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give you all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today.' But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, 'I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine.' Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, 'Listen now, son of Ahitub.' 'Yes, my lord,' he answered. Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me, as he does today?" Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. But Abithar, son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abithar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me, don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'" When David was told, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors," he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord answered him, "Go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" Once again David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abithar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. Saul was told that David had gone down to Keilah, and he said, "God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars." And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abithar the priest, "Bring the ephod." David said, "O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come down to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard, O Lord, God of Israel? Tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will." Again David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not Saul hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, south of Jezimon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king." Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you. If he is in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah." So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon, in the Arabah south of Jezemon. Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Selah Hamaleketh. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi.
Those words of truth, those words that describe what the Lord Jesus achieved for us. Dealing with sin, conquering death, defeating Satan, and ensuring a glorious inheritance with us, for those of us who are atoned by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you for that. And we long to live lives that show we understand that. Amen. Well, it's great to be back at City. It's been quite a long time, actually. A new building, new people. And it's really lovely to be back with you today. I should probably thank Jean for the reading. Not only was it a long passage, for some reason the priest tended to name their children with very complicated names, beginning with A, it seems, at this particular juncture in Israel's history. And I think Jean did amazingly well with those. I certainly will struggle more than she did. Right. Now, I guess many of you might know Bruce Francis. Does that ring a bell? Perhaps several of you have met him. Bruce is a missionary member of City Church. And Bruce came to Birmingham about 9 or 10 years ago as a student. And he was an active member of the church. But then very soon after his graduation, he made the difficult decision to return to his homeland, to return to Zimbabwe. The plan was to work and help his parents on their farm. Now, Bruce has been there ever since, and he's still involved in working on the farm. But he's also involved in running his own business, and he's also involved in leading a church there called the Imbada Christian Fellowship. Now, unsurprisingly, Bruce and his friends have been going through a tough time of it in recent years under the Mugabe regime. And last Saturday, Bruce sent out an email to some of his friends, and it said this: "We need some prayer support, if you will. We're doing baptisms tomorrow at lunchtime at our farm, and I really feel we need to pray. Please pray that God would bind up all of the forces of evil that operate out here to frustrate this work, as I fear they will be out in force." We received that Saturday evening, 11 hours later. Bruce's fears, it seemed, had been realized. We received another email, this time informing us that the baptisms had to be postponed because ZANU-PF rally had been held in a neighboring farm and everyone was commanded to attend. How tough it must be for Bruce, living in Zimbabwe at this time, trying to serve as a Christian, living under constant fear, witnessing the brutal beatings his Christian friends are receiving, living with the uncertainty of not knowing what will happen next. Well, I guess we, living here in Birmingham, live in relative comfort compared to that, don't we? But that's not to say that the ordinary Christian life isn't characterized by the same sort of things as Bruce's life. So often we do feel fear. We feel uncertainty of circumstances. Sometimes we're left feeling desperate. That's often the way we feel when say, we lose a loved one, a member of our family, or when we lose our job, or when we receive a bleak medical diagnosis, or when we suffer mockery and rejection for being a Christian. So often that leaves us feeling alone, feeling deserted, feeling desperate. And that's one of the reasons why I think this passage we're looking at this morning really speaks to us today, living in the 21st century as Christians. That's because we can relate to what David and his followers were experiencing. We can relate to their fear. We can relate to their desperation. We can relate to their anxiety. Those are very much 21st century feelings as well. Just to sum up where we've got to so far in 1 Samuel, in case you haven't been here, there are two kings. It's a story about two kings living in Israel. There's Saul, who's in the post of king, but he's already been rejected by God as king. So he's in post, but he is no longer God's chosen king. And then there's David, who isn't officially the king yet, but he is God's chosen king. And he's been anointed by God in secret. Then in chapters 18 to 20, we've seen Saul's hostility towards David increasing and increasing and increasing. Saul hates David. Saul is jealous of David. And then in chapter 20, we see where this ends up. Saul hates David so much he wants to kill him. David learns of Saul's intention to kill him, and so David flees. And that's what we're looking at this morning, David fleeing. Now, the passage is very, very long. It's three whole chapters, and we can't hope to cover it in exhaustive detail this morning. There's so many things that we could look at. So we could focus on David himself. We could see how David is a forerunner, a sort of type of Jesus, of the Christ. And we can see how, just like Jesus, David learned that the path for him was suffering. So we could focus on David. Alternatively, we could focus on Saul. Saul was really coming out in this passage and showing himself to be this anti-Christ, this anti-God figure. He's showing himself to be the epitome of all those who are opposed to God. So we could focus on those things. And we will focus on those. We'll touch on those as we go through the passage. But what I want us to particularly focus on this morning is the third actor in this piece, the Lord God. I want us to see that the events that are recorded here in these three chapters taught David, and by implication they teach us, some very important things about God. And what we'll see is that God can be trusted to preserve his own. God can be trusted to preserve his own. We're going to look at a passage under six short subheadings, which hopefully will provide a map of the passage and guide you as we go through. And they should be up on the projector as we work through, just so you know where we're going. So let's begin. Chapter 21, page 293 of the Church Bibles. Our account starts with David fleeing to a place called Nob, verse 1. And this was a town that lay just north of Jerusalem. And we're told he goes there to see Ahimelech, the priest. Now, Ahimelech must have smelt something a bit fishy about David turning up like this, because in verse 1, he's trembling. And he says, "Why are you alone?" And look at David's response there in verse 2. "Oh, it's because I'm on a secret mission for the king. No one must know about it." Now, this explanation must seem flimsy at best. On this secret mission, no one must know about it. That's why I'm on my own. We might find it flimsy, but what we see in verse 8 leaves us utterly unconvinced. Look at that. David's challenged about why he's not carrying a sword, and he says this: "You see, the king's business was so urgent that I, the commander of the king's army, set out without my sword. I was in such a hurry, I left it at home." Well, this is a bit like me turning up to one of my law lectures without my lecture notes. Even worse, it's a bit like me turning up to one of my law lectures and going to the student at the front, picking up the textbook and saying, "You don't mind if I read from this, do you?" Okay, so David was the commander of the king's troops. Yet he turns up at the priest's house to ask the priest for a sword and to ask the priest for food. Ridiculous story. Well, what are we to make of this? Well, if you look at the commentaries, they're absolutely full of debate about whether David was telling the truth here or not. It's possible to see him telling the truth if we read the king, the words "the king" in this passage, to refer to God. because then conceivably David could have been on a mission for God, which was secret. So we could read it like that, but let's face it, that's a little bit far-fetched. And if we accept that David is fibbing in these verses, the question we need to ask then is why? Why fib to Ahimelech? Well, perhaps he was trying to protect Ahimelech. If so, as we see in chapter 22, he does a very bad job of it. Or alternatively, maybe he thought that this was the only way that he could get his food and his weapons from Ahimelech. And we don't really know the answer to that. And to be honest, it doesn't really matter at all. Because the focus in this passage is not on David. It's not even on Ahimelech. The focus is on God and what we see God doing. You see, the passage teaches us that God provides for his people. God provides for his people. And note precisely what it was that Ahimelech gave to David. It's there in verse 9, the sword of Goliath. And then in verse 4, the consecrated bread. Now, the consecrated bread was the bread that was set aside each Sabbath day. And it was set aside for the priest to eat. And it served as a sort of a silent testimony to the fact that God provides for the priests. He provides for these representatives of the people. He always provides their needs. And now this bread for the priest's needs is used to serve David's needs. The lesson, God provides for his people. Have you learned that lesson today? God provides for his people. Some 1,000 years later, Jesus was walking with his disciples through the cornfields. They were a bit hungry. It was a Sabbath day. And Jesus said, go and pick some ears of corn. And the Pharisees challenged him about it. And do you know what he did? He cited this passage here from 1 Samuel 21. On another occasion, Jesus was speaking to his disciples and he said this, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Friends, trust God to provide for you if you're one of his people. David needed food, he needed equipment, and God provided them. And we mustn't miss the flip side of this as well. Maybe you feel under pressure today. Maybe you feel boxed in by emotional or physical or spiritual strains. Maybe you think that God has just deserted you in all this. Well, can I ask you, are you still eating? Do you still have one square meal a day? Well, if you do, doesn't that tell you something? Doesn't that tell you that although your circumstances might seem terrible, God hasn't yet deserted you completely? He still provides daily for your needs, and he will continue to do so. So trust God to provide for his people. That's our first point this morning. Our second point, trust God to deliver on his promises. Trust God to deliver on his promises. Now, verses 10 to 15 of chapter 21 are really rather bizarre. I hope you noticed that. David flees from Saul in verse 10, and he goes to Achish, king of Gath. Now, Gath is in the land of the Philistines. Well, how silly. Talk about out of the frying pan, into the fire. He goes from Saul to his greatest enemy of all, the king of the Philistines. His actions are ill-advised at best, aren't they? What on earth possessed him to go there? And remember what he's taking with him. It's absolutely ridiculous. He's just gone to Ahimelech to get the sword of Goliath, the great warrior of the Philistines, and he turns up in Philistia with this sword. How crazy. Well, why did he do it? Well, maybe it was because he assumed that Achish would see him as Saul's prized lieutenant and think, well, if he comes over to me, then that's great. Maybe that was his thinking. But a plan doesn't work. Unsurprisingly, Achish's advisors saw things a little differently to David here. No doubt they were still haunted by the cries of all those Philistine soldiers' widows who'd been slain by David. So instead of welcoming David with open arms, they turn to Achish and they remind him of that little Israelite ditty we read a couple of chapters back. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Verse 11. And don't you know, dear Achish, that those tens of thousands are Philistines? David's plan is falling apart. And so we read verse 12. David was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. And he was in their presence, verse 13, which more literally is in their hands, which tells us that David was arrested and brought to Achish, king of Gath. So David's foolhardy plan had failed. And knowing that his future looked bleak, he turns to acting in the most hilarious style. Just imagine if this was acted out today up front. He starts scratching marks down the gate of the city with his fingernail just scratching down the door. And then he starts dribbling out of his mouth and all the saliva coming down his beard, acting like a crazy man. He puts on the performance of his life. And to our complete amazement, it works. Achish has seen enough. He thinks, I've got another crazy on my hands, and I've already got enough of these guys, so just get rid of this crazy David man. I don't need him around me. So verse 15, David goes on his way, slobbering down the road. Well, this would make a great film, wouldn't it? But what are we to make of it this morning? I don't think it's far off the mark to say that we need to recognize how foolish David was in this. What a stupid plan to go to Gath of the Philistines. And what a ridiculous attempt to get out of it. Yes, it worked, but just think about the probabilities of being able to feign insanity in front of a king who desperately wants to kill you. God, it must be more than one in a million. And that is just the point. That is just the point. David didn't escape because of his own cunning and brilliance. He escaped because of God's deliverance. He had no right to fool the Philistines in the way he did. But he managed it because God delivered him. Now, I don't know what would have happened had David not feigned insanity. But I do know this. David would have still escaped. He would have still escaped. Why? Well, because God had promised David through Samuel that David would be his anointed king. David could not die yet. And God always delivers on his promises. It doesn't matter how difficult the circumstances become. It doesn't matter how much we mess up. God is faithful. He is all-powerful, and he will deliver on his promises. So what does that mean for us today as Christians? Well, let me be clear. It doesn't mean that we're invincible. God hasn't promised me that I am his chosen king, so I'm not waiting for that moment. He hasn't promised you that you're going to live till you're 80 years old. But he has promised all those who are Christians that we have eternal life. The promise of living eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has promised us that no one can take that from us. John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says this, "My sheep listen to my voice. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hands." Friends, that's a promise from God to you today if you're a Christian. You have eternal life, and no one can snatch you out of Christ's hand. So can I encourage you to go home today and read the Bible. Read the Bible and look for God's promises to you as a Christian. And remember that whatever difficulties you face as a Christian, God is faithful and he will deliver on those promises. That's a lesson that David learned in this episode. Moving on to chapter 22, we see David heading to the cave of Adullam, a town in the foothills of western Judah. And he's joined there in verse 1 by his family. And his family were no doubt in fear of Saul at this moment. Saul couldn't find David, so maybe he'd try and exact revenge on David's family instead. So no doubt they were fearful of him, so they run to meet David. And then we're told in verse 2 that another 400 misfits and vagrants join them as well. Now, our primary interest in these five verses centers on the arrangements that David makes in verses 3 and 4 for his parents. Now, David's parents were no doubt well on in years by this time, and they probably wouldn't have been able to cut it in the thrill and the chill of a fugitive lifestyle. So David decides to approach the king of Moab to see whether he'll provide refuge for his parents. And we learn from verse 4 that the king of Moab agreed. And note the contrast here. Both Saul and Achish won't do anything to help David. But this foreign king, this king of Moab, provides aid to David in his time of need. Now, we're not told the reason why the king of Moab was so obliging here. But we're provided with a big clue by the book that precedes 1 Samuel in the Bible, the book of Ruth. That book tells us how it came to be that David's great-grandmother, Ruth, was a Moabite woman. Now, we have no idea how heavily this fact weighed upon the king of Moab at this time, but surely it must have counted for something. Surely the fact that David was standing before him and he had Moabite blood in his veins, surely that fact gave a little bit more weight to his requests. And if that's right, then doesn't that affect the way that we read the book of Ruth? Doesn't that shed light on Naomi's trials, on the death of her husband and her sons, on Ruth's insistence that she'll remain with Naomi no matter what, on a twist of circumstance that brought Ruth into the field of Boaz, who would go on to marry her and start that line that led down to David? All those circumstances, all those so-called coincidences, were building up to provide the perfect backdrop for David to make this request now before the king of Moab. If only poor Naomi could have known back then, 100 years earlier, what her desperate circumstances would lead to for her descendants a century later. How encouraging that would have been for her. And so the point I'd like us to see here is that we must trust God's providence in the little things of life. Trust God's providence in the little things. God plans his purposes long beforehand. In David's case, he was planning for this moment in time more than a century earlier. And of course, this sort of providential planning is not just something God does for his chosen kings. He does it for all of us. He does it for all of us. Just think about where you are today, and think about all the circumstances, all those so-called coincidences that brought you here. God's providence. I often think back to the moment when one of my lecturers at university, it wasn't John actually, but one of my lecturers at university came to me at the end of my final exam and said, would you like to do postgraduate research at the university? Now, the thought had never crossed my mind before then. It seemed an absolutely crazy thing to do, to go and study for longer. My plan was to go to Nottingham to go and train to be a solicitor. But that question changed my direction. I didn't go to Nottingham, I stayed in Birmingham. Had I not, I would never have met my wife Anna, I would never have attended City Church, and significantly for me, I would never have had the support and love I had a year later when my parents' marriage broke down. Had I gone to Nottingham, I'm sure I wouldn't have had that. God's providence in the little things of life, in a crazy lecturer's question. Think about how God has arranged the circumstances of your life to bring you to where you are today. And trust his providence for the future. Trust his providence in the little things. Moving on to verses 6 to 23. Here we read what can only be described as a horrifying, horrifying account. And it's supposed to shock us. We should be disgusted at it. Saul is lounging here under a tamarisk tree in Gibeah. And notice the contrast here. Saul, lying under this tree, it's sort of like a palm tree sort of setting with him, you know, sipping on his sangria. You have Saul there, and then you have David in a dark, dank, stinking cave. And yet Saul, despite lounging on this tamarisk tree, he's wallowing in his own paranoid self-pity. He thinks that everyone is against him. And so Doeg the Edomite, who we first met in chapter 21, a man who very much knows how to make situations work to his advantage, decides to speak up. He decides to come to Saul in his hour of need and tell Saul what he saw going on in Nob when he was there. Look at verse 9. I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and a sword of Goliath, the Philistine. And so Saul's fears are realized, and he summons Ahimelech and his whole family to come to him in Gibeah. And he confronts Ahimelech with this conspiracy theory. And Ahimelech responds to the best of his ability, and he puts on a pretty good defense. He says, but isn't David your most loyal servant? Isn't David your son-in-law? Hasn't David come to me many times before, and I sought the Lord's guidance for him? I sought to provide him with food and help. Why are you coming up with this conspiracy theory now, Saul? But of course, Saul's mind had already been made up. His paranoia is showing through. So verse 16, he says, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family. And so on Saul's command, Doeg kills the 85 priests, and he destroys the whole town of Nob, killing every man, every woman, and every child. What a horrific, horrific sight. Verses 18 to 19 are supposed to be sickening reading. This is a horrible bloodbath. God's holy priests have been destroyed by a wicked, rotten, vicious, evil king. We should read it and we should be shocked. The one who was anointed king over Israel to protect Israel has become the enemy of Israel. He has become the enemy of God. Shocking verses. But there's one thing in particular I want us to note from this account, and it's there in verse 20. All the priests of God were killed by Doeg, all except one, Abiathar. Abiathar escaped and he fled to David. And Abiathar's escape provides us with an important reminder that God always preserves a remnant of his people. God always preserves a remnant of his people. That's our fourth point. He will never let his people be destroyed completely. And that's a constant pattern we see throughout biblical history. Think back to Exodus 2, Pharaoh's order to kill all the young boys of Israel. But we learn not all were killed. One was saved, Moses, who would go on to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And then we see it again in 2 Kings chapter 11, with Athaliah's plan to murder the whole royal family. And yet once again, one young prince is saved, Joash, who would go on to take the throne and would go on to reform the nation. Or think of Herod's hideous plan in Matthew 2, to kill all the young boys in Bethlehem. Yet once again, one boy is saved, the Lord Jesus. Trust God to preserve a remnant of his people. He always does, whatever the situation. If we're honest, we don't know what the future holds for us. City Church may be here in 30 years' time. It might not. We may live until we're 80, 90, 100. We might not. None of us know what persecution might be around the corner for us as Christians. But we do know this: God will preserve a remnant of his people. One commentator has put it really well. He says this: Abiathar's escape does not mean that all God's servants are immune from the world's butchery, but that the world's butchery can never wipe out all of God's servants. The Lord does not promise that we will never die for the kingdom of God, but that the kingdom of God will never die. What reassuring truth that is for us today as Christians. What reassuring truth that is for Bruce in Zimbabwe. As we face trouble, as we face persecution, we can rest assured that even if we die, God's kingdom will not die with us. His kingdom is eternal. His kingdom is lasting. Abiathar stands testimony to the fact that God will always preserve a remnant of his people. And Abiathar also reminds us of another thing, our fifth point this morning. He reminds us that we should trust God to speak to his people. We should trust God to speak to his people. We learn that in chapter 23, verses 1 through to 18. Now remember that Abiathar was a priest, and we're told in this passage that as priest, he took the linen ephod with him when he defected to David. And this linen ephod would have contained the Urim and the Thummim, spoken about in Leviticus chapter 8. Now, we don't really know exactly what these things were, but we do know that they were a means by which God spoke to and guided his people. And so now, as Abiathar flees from Saul to David, so also does the yet another means of God speaking to his people move from Saul over to David. I wonder, as we went through chapters 21 to 23, does anyone know how many times God spoke to Saul? Anyone? Just to check whether you're awake. None. Not a single time. Not once. Yet God speaks to David no less than six times in this passage. We see it first of all in chapter 22, verse 5, where he speaks to David through the prophet Gad. And he tells him to go into the land of Judah. Then the next time is chapter 23, verse 2. He speaks to David directly, telling him to go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. And then in verse 4, he repeats the message. Verse 4 of chapter 23, go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand. Then in verse 9, after David learns about Saul's plot to kill him, he asks Abiathar to come and bring the ephod and inquire of the Lord as to whether Saul would come after him. Verse 11, the Lord replies, he will top of page 296. And then David asks the question again, will the people of Keilah surrender me to Saul? Verse 12, the Lord replies, they will. And the sixth time that God speaks to David is actually in a much more subtle and indirect way. I wonder if you noticed that. He speaks to David through his good friend, Jonathan. Verses 15 through to verses 18. In the midst of all of his troubles, David is visited by his good friend, Jonathan. And did you notice what Jonathan did to comfort David in these verses? He reminded David of God's promise to him, to the anointing that David had received. Look at verse 17. Don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Trust God to speak to his people. Some of you may have heard a story about another David recently, a boy called David Johnston. He was a 12-year-old boy who died of cancer on 7th of March this year. Now, David had trusted in Jesus as his Lord and Savior some 3 years ago while on a beach mission. But 1 year after that, in 2006, he was diagnosed with cancer. He then went through 15 months of grueling surgery and treatment. And during that time, he really struggled. He knew that God had been there with him in the treatment, enabling that to go well. But he began to wonder why God had allowed him to become ill in the first place. And he wanted to make sure that he was right with God. So he had lots of discussions with his friends and with his family. And during that time, his mother wrote out a verse of scripture for him. It's in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now that verse proved very, very precious to David in the months ahead. It reminded him that salvation was by grace alone. And it reminded him that his right standing with God was guaranteed by what Jesus had done. So when the consultant finally told David that he was indeed going to die, David turned to his consultant and he said this, "Do you know, I have a friend, and his name is Jesus, and he died for my sin. I know I am going to heaven." And David Johnston could say that. Now, 3 months later, he died. And what he said came true. He went to be with his Lord. Trust God to speak to his people. He spoke to David Johnston through his word when David needed it. He always speaks to his people. And we know that today God speaks to his people through his word, the Bible. So can I encourage you, if you're suffering today, read the Bible. Expect God to speak to you through it. He always does. And can I encourage those of us here this morning who perhaps are not suffering? Can I encourage you to be like Jonathan? We're surrounded by people who desperately need our comfort. So let's comfort them. But let's not comfort them merely with pious words. But let's comfort them with substance. Let's comfort them with God's words. Let's remind them of the promises of God in the Bible. We must move on to our final point. It's there in verses 19 to 29. And that's a reminder to trust God to deliver his own. Now, the Ziphites were members of David's own tribe. And we're told that even though they're family members, they betray David to Saul in verse 19. And Saul sets off in hot pursuit of David. And the pursuit reaches its climax there in verse 26, where we read that Saul was going along one side of the mountain and David and his men were on the other side. The tension's high here. I hope you realize this. It's a bit like an Indiana Jones script. You can see Saul going one side, David going the other, and this big pincer movement to catch Saul. And just as we're bracing ourselves for David's capture, we read that a messenger arrives. And he cries out to Saul, "Quick, come! The Philistines are attacking us." And so, verse 28, Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. Well, what a finale to this section. Of course, you can read this with cynical, unbelieving eyes and say, wow, I can't believe he got away with it. What are the chances of that? What a lucky guy David is. You can do that. Or else you can read it with eyes of faith. Delighting in God's plans, delighting in God's timing, delighting in the fact that God has a sense of humor and knows irony, and he will allow David to be delivered by the enemies, the Philistines. Yes, even the enemies of God can be called into God's service to deliver his people. Well, what can we learn from all this? We're not David. We've not been promised by God that we'll be delivered in this life. We've not been promised that we'll be appointed kings. But that's not to say that Christians haven't been promised anything. Can I turn to speak to those of you here this morning who maybe are not yet Christians? When you look at a church today, what do you see? A weak people? An insignificant people? A faltering people? Well, you're probably quite right if that's what you see. I think that's probably what we look like. It's probably what we are. But it won't always be that way. God has set a time when the Lord Jesus will return, this time not as Savior, but as Judge. And he will judge the world for its sin. And all of us will be guilty because all of us have rejected God. Both you and me. But God has promised that he will deliver all those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, all those who have trusted in Jesus bearing the punishment for our sins. And those who have been delivered will go to be with the Lord Jesus forever, just like young David Johnston has. That is the Christian's promise of deliverance. And God will honor it. He will. So my non-Christian friend, let me ask you this morning. Why do you continue to reject that offer of deliverance? Why won't you turn to God in repentance and faith? The offer is there. The offer of deliverance. And God is faithful to that offer. Can I close by speaking to the Christians here? Listen, I can't make any guarantees to you today about what your life is going to be like. It might be long, it might be short, it might be happy, it might be sad, it might be fun, it might just be boring. But I can promise you this. God is trustworthy. God is trustworthy. He will preserve his own. And whatever you face in this life, you can trust him. You can. You can trust him to deliver you into life eternal. So I pray for us. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for passages like this that are so exciting to read and yet are filled with such encouragement. Words that warm our hearts, actions by you that remind us of your goodness, of your faithfulness. And Lord, we confess so often we don't trust in you enough. We try to rely on ourselves and we come to grief again and again. And so, Lord, we pray that we would learn to trust you more. We pray that we would learn that there is nothing we can rely on apart from you, that nothing in this world is fixed apart from you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work in us through your Spirit to make us trust you, not just for our lives, but for our deaths and for eternity. Amen.